By the goodness of our Heavenly Father, we've been permitted to come together and to honor and magnify and praise His name in this hour of worship. We're delighted to have every one of you and appreciate so much the visitors that have come to be with us on this occasion. And we invite you back every opportunity that you have. And there are others who have been ill and able to come and be with us, and we're delighted to have you. But I want to talk to you for just a few minutes on the unchanging kingdom in a changing world. Jesus established the kingdom. It began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews was written, chapter 12, verse 28, having received the kingdom that cannot be shaken or cannot be moved, and established this kingdom in the Roman world. And Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, as he prayed to the Father about his disciples, I have given them my word, or thy word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And this is verse 14. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, verse 16, even as I am not of the world. And so Jesus came and established his kingdom in the world. But he says, my citizens, my disciples, my followers are not of the world. The kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, is still in the world, but it's not of the world. And yet, when we look at the world, in many respects, the world then is much different than it is today. It's different in two different ways. One is, it's different physically. We have different modes of transportation. I read in the New Testament about Paul going by boat, sailing on the Mediterranean Sea, or the Ethiopian nobleman traveling in a chariot, or walking across Cyprus. But we can board a jet plane. I was reading about this United Airline that went around the world in less than 37 hours. With a couple refueling stops, that's moving on, ladies and gentlemen. And here are the astronauts that can circle the globe in an hour and a half. So we have different modes of transportation. Also, communication differs. Here was a courier in the time of Paul, as a letter was taken from one destination or one place to another. But now we have the telephone. We can dial across this country in a matter of seconds and speak directly to another party. Or the postal system, or the telegram. Or here's also the printing press for communication. And different ways that we have to communicate. Here's the computer. And what the future knows, only God realizes. We have different teaching facilities. We have the PA system, or the radio, or television, or the printing press to teach. But then it was only by word of mouth, as they shouted forth the good news of the Savior Jesus Christ. So the world is different physically, but it's also different socially. Jesus came into the world that practiced slavery. Now, he didn't try to immediately overthrow it. He simply regulated it. That means to be a master was not inherently evil. It's not comparable to fornication, or they would have to acquit it. A man found himself as a master. What was he to do? Make the best of it. As a Christian, he's to forbear threatening. He was to give to his slaves or servants that which was just and equal. And a slave was to obey his master. And so the world is different socially. The position of women has also changed. Woman then was treated as chattel property, as a tool, as an animal. But through the influence of Christianity, the women have been elevated to the place where God would have her. And so the world that we live in today, brethren, the kingdom of God exists in a different world than it did in the first century. Are you listening? But on the other hand, the world is the same. It is the same, first of all, morally. We have the same temptations, the same sins. Oh, they may be called by different names, but we still have lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We have the same immoralities. There's fornication, lasciviousness. There is hatred and bitterness, drunkenness, idolatry. All of these things exist, as Paul cataloged them in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and other passages in the New Testament. We have the same tempter, the devil. And so the world is the same morally. We have the same kind of people. There's the Diotrephes who love the preeminence. We have those who are hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira. We have the lovers of the world as Demas. And we have the procrastinators like Agrippa. Not only is it morally the same, but it's also spiritually the same. Man is lost in sin. He's separated from God. He's alienated. He's condemned by sin. And he needs the blood of Jesus just like they did in the first century. I don't care how educated he is. He cannot remove himself, extricate himself from sin except through the blood. And the song that we sing is just as apropos in 1988 as it would have been back yonder in the first century. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only remedy, friends, that God has for sin is blood. We need the blood. We need the gospel. We need Jesus Christ, just like the Samaritans did or the Pentecostals. And we need to preach a whole lot more on the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to go back and fill up our minds with the preaching of Paul and Peter, what Jesus said, and go out into the world and proclaim it. That's the great need of the hour. That's the world in which we live today, my friends. The world is the same morally and spiritually. It's on its way to eternal perdition. And the kingdom in this world can turn people around. It can change their hearts, reform their lives, set them on a new course, give them new purpose and ambition, something on which to stand, live by, die by, and eventually go to heaven. The world is different in some ways and the same in others. But as we look at the church or the kingdom of God, in many respects, the church today is different from the church of the New Testament. The social customs have made changes necessary. I read in the New Testament of the holy kiss. Salute one another with a holy kiss. We don't practice that in our society. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, one of the qualifications for enrolling a widow was he washed the saints' feet. And it was Jesus who took a basin of water and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, if I, being Lord, can wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. We don't have feet washing today as a custom in our country. So that's changed. Temporary necessities, I said temporary necessities, have changed. They're not the same today. We don't have living apostles or living prophets, but indeed they did in the first century. There was a regulation to be given, and God set in the church apostles and prophets that he might make known his will through the Spirit unto us. The function of apostles and prophets was to reveal the scheme of redemption. And we still have it here in the New Testament. They wrote it down in this book. But we don't have living apostles. Our apostles are the original apostles. Miracles have ceased. Over and over in the New Testament, we read of apostles and others working miracles. There was a great miracle on Pentecost. Stephen worked miracles. Philip, I know, worked miracles in the 8th chapter of Acts. And they were amazed at what he did. Even Simon the sorcerer was persuaded that this is real, genuine, and he believed also and was baptized. Here was a miracle, the household of Cornelius. Here was a miracle when Paul was incarcerated in the Philippian jail. And over, you read the miracles. Why don't we have them today? Because we don't need them. Miracles were confirmatory to establish the authenticity of the gospel of the Son of God. And once that was established, we no longer have need of miracles. And that's why we don't have them and why nobody has that kind of power. They had a community of goods in Acts, the second chapter, at the Jerusalem church. And those who lived in and around Jerusalem brought their possessions, sold their property, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here was a great number, thousands of them, from all over the world, who resided at Jerusalem temporarily for a period of time, that they could be instructed in truth. And in order for them to have a livelihood, these liberal disciples, these beneficent saints, brought their money, gave and laid it at the apostles' feet, that they could live, that they could eat, that they'd have shelter. But we no longer have those circumstances, and hence we don't have a community of goods. Friends, the temporary necessities have changed from the first century church until today. We also see the temporary options, our expedience will vary. Now, what is an expedient? An expedient is something which expedites a command. It neither adds to it or subtracts from it or takes its place. It's like a PA system. When we use it, we've done nothing more than to preach the gospel of Christ. And so we have a different expedience. I don't read in the New Testament of a baptistry. I read of a river or some kind of a pool. But here we have a baptistry. And simply we've done, after we've used the baptistry, what the Lord said to do, to baptize or immerse. I don't read in the scriptures of songbooks, but songbooks enable us to sing as we look at the words. We've done nothing else except sing. Are you listening to me? Expedience, options will vary from generation to generation. But on the other hand, we still have the same church that we had in the first century. The principles governing the changing physical and social aspects are the same. Look at the manner of dress. I read in the Bible where there was long flowing robes. The men wore robes and then they'd use the girdles to hold the robe together as they began a journey. Here was the women who would be dressed in long dresses. But the principle is the same, and that is dress in apparel that is becoming as a Christian, professing holiness, godliness. A child of God does not dress himself up in prostitute's attire. Whether it's then or now. Brethren, I want to tell you, a Christian doesn't look like a hussy. Are you listening to me? A Christian reflects holiness, sobriety. Read it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And the same thing is true with a man. A man does not dress to reflect the subculture in which he lives. He doesn't glorify the hippies. He is a child of the king. And that's the way. That's the principle that governs our dress. Not only that, but the principle that governs the community of goods is the same brotherly love and willingness to share, distributing to the necessities of the saints. As Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 13, the holy kiss, we no longer kiss one another. We shake hands, but it reflects Christian love and affection and fellowship. Now, brethren, the Bible says, salute one another, the holy kiss. Some brethren come in the building and won't even speak to the other. And you can walk within 2 feet of them, they won't speak to you. That's a strange relationship among the people of God, isn't it? We need a lesson in etiquette and Christian culture, it seems to me, that children of God can meet one another face to face and won't even speak. One of the exciting things about being on the campus of Florida College, here were young people, 18, 19, 20 years old,
who were full of vim and vigor and vitality, a smile on their face. And with courtesy, they would take your hand and shake it and say, "We're glad to have you on the campus of Florida College." After you get through speaking, they'd make their way around and say, "We were glad to hear what you had to say. We appreciated your lesson." I'm saying, friends, that here's the holy kiss that the Bible talks about. It should be reflected in affection for one another as children of God. Isn't that right? Foot washing. Here's humility and hospitality. And we need to be humble to serve whatever capacity. And if we got too much pride that we don't want to see people, we don't want people seeing us connected with the church, if we got too much pride, ladies and gentlemen, that where we work, they don't even know that we're Christians, we don't have humility. We're ashamed of it. And if we let people know that we're Christians, members of the church, and we live right before them, we're going to have a great deal of influence. So the principles governing the changing physical and social aspects are the same, whether now or then. The government is unchanging. Independent churches, each church autonomous, self-governing, with elders and deacons and members. Philippians 1 and verse 1. That's the government of the church. Not a diocese, not a conference, not association, not several churches under one head, but each church independent, self-governing, with bishops or elders and deacons and members. That's what Philippians 1 and verse 1 teaches, and that's the government, and that's unchangeable. Also, the worship remains the same. I read in the Bible that on the first day of the week, they had the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7. We spoke on the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 11. And the giving of our means. Have we been prospered on the first day of the week? 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. And we have prayer and singing as we've engaged in this morning and preaching or teaching the word. Now what can we change about that? What can be altered about that? What can we add to that? Now we can build on that. We can change the order. We don't have to have the Lord's Supper after preaching. We can have it before. We can start the service with a prayer. We can change the order. And we can make things more inspirational. We can put more feeling into it, brethren. And we need to reflect more feeling when we get before an audience of people. And we have to work on it. But we can't change the acts. They remain the same. The church mission is still to preach the gospel. Edify itself, build itself up, equip itself to go out to preach and teach others and to do benevolent work under the circumstances prescribed. And I'm talking about out of the treasury. I'm not talking about just taking it out of individuals' pockets. I'm saying out of the treasury of the church. There are times when checks need to be written for people who are deserving of need. And that might mean somebody down yonder in Louisiana where a hurricane has come ashore and destroyed their homes, and we send everything we can get our hands on down there. That's what they did at Macedonia and Achaia, as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teach, as well as 1 Corinthians 16. And so here's the work of the church, the mission of the church, and here's the attitude toward error. It still have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Not only be against them, or remain aloof from them, but also oppose them. "Come ye out and be ye shepherds," saith the Lord. "He that goeth onward and abideth under the doctrine of Christ hath not the Father." Error will condemn. It will lead us astray. And we need to be careful. But now I want to turn our attention for a little while on the fact that people are changing the unchanging in the kingdom. We've seen the world, that in some ways it's different than what it was in the first century. In other aspects, it's the same. We've looked at the kingdom, that it's different in some aspects from the first century church, but in other ways it remains the same. And the thing that we need to be concerned about today that deserves our utmost attention is that the kingdom, the unchangeable things of it, are being altered. And one is the government. I'm seeing the movement today to completely destroy the local church. They're trying to tell us that there's no corporate organization, that there's no local entity. But the Bible teaches in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that there are to be bishops, deacons, and members. But Charles Holt, in his paper at Chattanooga, Tennessee, who was among us for years and was a great preacher, but he's jumped the traces, flipped his lid, and now Holt is saying that elders are simply older men in the church that lead by example. My Bible tells me to obey them that have the rule or lead over you in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. My Bible tells me in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 that the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. And so the elders indeed have the oversight, and we're to ordain, appoint elders in every church. Sometimes brethren will say we shouldn't have elders to this. Our brethren will say that the elders don't have any authority. In a congregation not too far from here in the Dayton area, there was a brother who should have known better, and some other that agreed with it, that elders don't have any authority. Well, that's a misguided brother. He's wrong as can be. That doesn't mean that elders have arbitrary authority, that they bind and loose at will, but God has given elders authority, authorization to superintend, pastor, shepherd, oversee the flock of God, and they make the decisions, and we submit to it. That's what the Bible teaches. But that effort's being made today to change the government of the church, and it's always been that way, and will continue to be. Satan is busy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to try to make inroads into the church of God. And he's been successful over the years by destroying the central organization. And as you get to the heart and core of the church, you have ruined it, you have destroyed it. And friends, it's time that we, as the people of God, studied and stood up for truth and right concerning the government of the church. Qualifications of elders are being altered. You just don't have to do all that Paul said in 1 Timothy 3. One man said, all you got to do is know them. Well, a woman can know them. A bachelor can know them. A man 25 years old can know them, but neither is qualified to be an elder. These qualifications were given to equip men, prepare men to be leaders in the church. And brethren, if they don't meet them, even one of them, in an appreciable degree, he's not qualified. There's no ifs or ands or buts about it. I hear brethren say, let's put the best we have in for elders. No, no, let's have none first. You don't put the best you have in for elders. We put in the church qualified men, as taught in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we need to be mighty cautious about it, or else if unqualified men are put in, then the church, with that kind of leadership, can be led astray and into digression and apostasy in a mighty short while. Efforts are being made also to corrupt the worship. And I'm talking about to introduce the instrument into the worship of God. Some people wonder when they come to the Church of Christ, why don't you have instruments of music? That's one of the first things they observe. And it isn't because, brethren, that we can't afford it. We can. I remember what Brother Foy Wallace said years ago. He said, it's not the issue that we can't afford it. He said, we've got money. I know we've got money. We're bound to have money because we still got our money. Well, he's being facetious, of course. It's not a matter of we don't like it, but it's respect for divine authority. The first century church did not have instruments of music, if so, prove it. The historians tell us it was brought in so-called Christendom about 660 A.D. And it caused so much havoc that it was rejected and taken back out for 180 years or so before it was reintroduced. Do you know the reformers, those who were instrumental in the Reformation, were opposed to instrumental music? I'm talking about Martin Luther. Martin Luther said it's an ensign to Baal. John Wesley said, I have no objections to instruments in our chapel. or chapels, as long as they're not seen nor heard. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great Baptist preachers of all time, who preached to thousands in England, London, every Sunday. He said, I'd just as soon pray with an instrument as to sing with one. And he quoted 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. And Alexander Campbell said, it's like a cowbell at a concert. You see, they were opposed to them praying. They've come along later. But some of our brethren, you know, they say, now, we need to get together with the Christian church, and if we can accept the instrument, then we can have unity. And that's one of our big wedges. And they introduced it, you see. They brought it in and divided the body of Christ. And my brethren today, preachers are saying today, that if the Christian church people want it, let's let them have it. We don't have to use it ourselves, but accept them as brethren, and we can fellowship one another. That is a ploy, friend. It's a subtle ploy, and we need to oppose it and be against it, because it will contaminate and ruin, corrupt the worship of God. God does not permit unauthorized, unsanctified innovations in His worship. Are you listening to me? Why is the instrument wrong? Because it has not been brought under the blood of Christ. It has not been sanctified in the new covenant. And if it's not in the new covenant, it's profane. That's why it's wrong. A lot of us haven't learned that. Now, I was in that some years ago. I know what I'm talking about. I used to sing, tried to anyway, solos in the Christian church. We'd travel around over the country and sing quartet in the Christian church. I sang in the choir for a short period of time, not very long. And I'm not against it because, well, I have some kind of a bitter streak. That isn't why. I learned that it's unauthorized, and that's why I oppose it. What I used to do, I now oppose, because I believe that the Bible does not sanction it. Well, here's an effort to corrupt the worship. Also, the mission of the church is being perverted. What is the mission of the church, ladies and gentlemen? The mission of the church is spiritual in nature. It's to preach the gospel of the Son of God. It's to carry the good news into all the world. It's to go teach all nations, go preach the gospel to every creature. That's its mission and its marching orders. But today the church is made into more or less a glorified country club in a lot of places. It's to entertain socially. And there's nothing wrong with entertainment, but let's keep it out of the church itself. Let the church be the church. I see there's been a movement. We've been bothered with institutionalism, where people build institutions, you see. And they build these institutions, and they're missionary, evangelistic, or they're benevolent, and they want the church to funnel money into them. That's not the mission of the church. To subsidize. You take sub means under. The church is not under any institution on this earth. The church, friends, is to preach, and it's to do benevolent work under the circumstances prescribed, as outlined in the Bible, but it is not to send money to subsidize human institutions. That's not there. That's not taught there. And the church has become more or less an agency, welfare agency, for all kinds of projects and programs and that men have concocted rather than letting the church be the church. Now, what do you think? Do you agree with what I'm saying this morning? And you know what bothers me, brethren? I can preach my heart out on something like this, and I don't get any support whatsoever from some of you. Why? Do you disagree? You know, if a man preaches what I believe, I'm going to tell him about it. And I'm going to stand with him. And I'm going to encourage him. And I'm not talking about how wonderful you preach. I'm not talking about it. I want brethren to stand for truth and light on the substance of what is said, not on the manner in which you said it. And the mission of the church is to preach. And I want that to come out of your mouth. And I want you to endorse it. And you know, I'd love to see some brethren get up and take the position that I'm taking this morning and what I'm preaching this morning, and let it be known as to how we feel and where we stand. And sometimes I wonder. You take, brethren, when a woman from this church
can leave it after being here for years and go to a liberal, liberal as can be. I wonder about some of the rest of us, where we stand. And it's time we take a look at ourselves. Are we just here because this is a good place to come and we can socialize, know people? Are we coming if the format was completely changed and had a different gospel and the supper was removed on Sunday, just every other Sunday, would you still come to this building and worship? Or you might not. That drastic change. And I hope that none of you would. It was just a subtle change. And I'm sure that many of you wouldn't. And because you love truth and stand for truth. But I'm wondering, where is our conviction? Where do we stand? What do we believe? Can you back what I say? If you can, back it and endorse it. But I've never got the endorsement from some of you, never, on anything I've ever preached. And I like to hear it come from your mouth and watch you stand for it. Well, the mission of the church. The attitude toward error is the same. That's being changed today by a lot of people. And we've got Carl Ketcherside, and we got Leroy Garrett, and we got others that are saying just fellowship anyone who's been baptized for remission of sins, regardless of what his doctrine is. And that's becoming very popular. And some of the young preachers are embracing it. And a few of the old ones as well. And I went to school to a man, Bill Humble, years ago. And Humble was just as adamant as could be on truth and right. But now he's a professor at Abilene Christian University, a school that's becoming more and more liberal as time goes along. And here's Humble, who was co-authoring the book with a Christian church preacher, who was in the same bed with them. And a man who stood at Abilene Christian University and said, our problem today is we're trying to fellowship things instead of people. Well, bless your heart, people have things attached to them that determines whether you can fellowship the people or not. And they're selling out, friend, and they're compromising truth. And this is going to have to be talked about, as unpleasant as it is. But it's time that members of the Church of Christ everywhere, not just the preacher or the elders, but all of us stand up and say, this is right because this is what the Bible teaches. These fundamentals are unchangeable. And these foundation principles are unalterable. Ladies and gentlemen, and these things is what constitute the New Testament church. This is what identifies us with the New Testament church. And there's a movement on, and there's a philosophy that permeates the air today in the brotherhood that tells us to loosen up, back off, go easy, tread lightly, go around Brown's barn. And some of us are loving it. We like to hear it. But that isn't why how we got to where we are today. And you go back yonder and you read some of those old time preachers, and you don't have to go back too far until you see men who had conviction and strength and depth. And these fellas today who are trying to preach, all they know to do is quote Wiersbe, some of these little old paperback books that don't have enough gospel in them to fill the thimble. Instead of learning from Paul and Peter and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and reading some of the old timers like Lipscomb and McGarvey and Sewell and even Foy Wallace and others to learn how they stood and what the battle stood for. Here we're reading denominational jargon, dogma, try to learn how to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now there's some points that they have that are good. But we don't have to know how to evaluate and assess what they have to say. I talked long enough this morning, if you're in this audience, not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation. We want you to come and give God your heart. Will you come this morning and fall into the overtures of God's mercy? Young people, if you're not a Christian, you're unsaved. Why not come today and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're going to torment. If you don't, I don't know any other way to tell it. You're going to lose your soul unless you come to Christ. And you'll be in the devil's hell forever and forever and forever. That's what the Bible teaches. I believe that, and I'm confident you do too. And this morning, why don't you come and give him your heart? Jesus loves you. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Come to Christ today. Be baptized for remission of sin. If you haven't been living right, you've lived an ungodly life, and you brought reproach upon the name of Christ, you need to repent and change your life. And say, I want to be a Christian. And when the people see us, see you, they see Jesus Christ living there. Where do you come today? Where do you come? Father, together we stand.